Good morning, everyone. My name's Kim. I'll be reading the Bible this morning. We're reading from Jeremiah chapter 32. In the Pew Bibles, that's on page 661. We're reading Jeremiah chapter 32 from verse 26 till the end. We get to see, again, Israel's failure to live up to God's commands and God's continual faithfulness in keeping his covenant promise. So from verse 26, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, "Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too hard for me? Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am giving this city into the hands of the Chaldeans and into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall capture it. The Chaldeans who are fighting against this city shall come and set this city on fire and burn it, with the houses on whose roofs offerings have been made to Baal, and drink offerings have been poured out to other gods to provoke me to anger. For the children of Israel and the children of Judah have done nothing but evil in my sight from their youth. The children of Israel have done nothing but provoke me to anger by the work of their hands, declares the Lord. This city has aroused my anger and wrath from the day it was built to this day, so that I will remove it from my sight because of all the evil of the children of Israel and the children of Judah that they did to provoke me to anger, their kings and their officials, their priests and their prophets, the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. They have turned to me their back and not their face, and though I have taught them persistently, they have not listened to receive instruction. They set up their abominations in the house that is called by my name to defile it. They built the high places of Baal in the valley of the son of Hinnom to offer up their sons and daughters to Molech, though I did not command them, nor did it enter into my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. Now, therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the city of which you say, it is given into the hand of the king of Babylon by sword, by famine, and by pestilence. Behold, I will gather them from all the countries to which I drove them in my anger and my wrath and great indignation. I will bring them back to this place, and I will make them dwell in safety. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for their own good and the good of their children after them. I will make with them an everlasting covenant, that I will not turn away from doing good to them. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts, that they may not turn from me. I will rejoice in doing them good, and I will plant them in this land in faithfulness with all my heart and all my soul. For thus says the Lord, just as I have brought all this great disaster upon this people, so I will bring upon them all the good that I promised them. Fields shall be bought in this land of which you are saying, it is a desolation without man or beast. It is given into the hand of the Chaldeans. Fields shall be bought for money, and deeds shall be signed and sealed and witnessed in the land of Benjamin, in the places about Jerusalem, and in the cities of Judah, in the cities of the hill country, in the cities of Shephelah, and in the cities of the Negeb. For I will restore their fortunes, declares the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for your word that endures. We thank you that it's stood the test of time and that it will endure till the end. We thank you for Joe's diligence in reading and preparing this word, and we pray that you would speak to us. Show us Christ, Lord, and help us to fear you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks so much, Kim. Welcome along to Rosalie Church today. If you don't know me, my name's Joe, one of the pastors here. As Dave mentioned before, we have been doing just a mini-series over this January period, looking at people of promise, looking at the Old Testament people of God, how God founded them by promising Abraham to make him a great nation, how God formed them at Mount Sinai by giving them laws to set them apart, by redeeming them from slavery in Egypt. And now we will come to the end of the story of the Old Testament people of God, and that is what we will do today. So let's jump in to today's passage. Look, when I'm looking for places to go and stay when we're on holidays, I almost always read the reviews. And there is no entertainment like reading Google reviews of businesses. Sometimes you just want to grab some popcorn and get someone else to dramatically read them out to you because there's nothing like the creativity, the comedic brilliance, the sheer passion of prose that the people who go out of their way to leave a Google review will conjure up. Simply stunning. It is hours of fun. But especially when it comes to holiday places, the Google reviews often reveal more about the person writing the review than the place they are actually reviewing. Sure, sometimes the complaints are legitimate, they can be a helpful warning, but other times it's clear that the reviewer simply did not get what they were expecting, and it sent them into a rage. I think when we plan a holiday, we're excited and we build it up in our hearts and minds of what the holiday will be like. So in the weeks and months that lead up to it, we invest lots of emotion in the holiday, fulfilling all of our relaxation and refreshment dreams. So when we arrive, something doesn't measure up to what we envisaged, we get pretty disappointed. This explains probably half of all the negative reviews on Google. Sure, the hotel might have done something wrong, but the bigger issue was that the hotel just didn't live up to what the reviewer expected. Over the last 2 weeks, we have seen God working to found and form a people for himself. After generations of rebellion on earth, God chose one man, Abraham, to be the father of his people. Despite Abraham and Sarah being old and unable to have children, God miraculously provided them a son from which that promised people grew into a great family. And when that family was enslaved in Egypt, God redeemed them with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and led them through the waters of the Red Sea on dry land to give them their freedom. And then at Mount Sinai, he spoke to them out of the smoke and the fire and the storm, giving them the law that set them apart as his people, people who were different, and that different was really, really good for them and for this world. As we might have been following along in this journey from that old barren couple to the nation of over 600,000 people, we have constantly seen God keep his promise to make them a great nation, to bless them so that they would be a blessing to the world, and to ultimately give them the promised land of Canaan. So when they finally get the chance to enter that land, they stand on the border of that land as redeemed, set apart people, the nation of God, the mighty nation of Israel. Perhaps in our hearts and minds, we've built up an image of how spectacular this would be, what that nation would look like, what that moment of going into the promised land would be like, the good different that the law spelt out for them last week. A nation worshiping God and God alone. A nation whose weekly routines are structured around this worship. A nation who lives in harmony with one another. A nation where the vulnerable and the weak are cared for and included. A nation that is a light to all the other nations around them. But unfortunately, like a disappointed holiday goer, we're about to be sadly disappointed. What happens in the life of this people is nothing like the picture that we might have built in our hearts and minds as to what this great nation of God's people would be like. While Moses is up the mountain getting the law, the people make a golden calf, call it Yahweh, and worship it as the one who brought them out of Egypt. Then when they get to the border of the promised land and they send spies into the promised land, they freak out at what they come back and report. And they don't trust God to give them the victory, and they end up wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. Almost every time something gets a little bit difficult during this 40 years, they complain against God and even say, "I wish we were back in Egypt." wishing they were back in slavery rather than being free. And all of this is before they even get into the promised land. I can only imagine what kind of Google review might be left for the people of God at this point. Promised so much, failed to accomplish anything of value, 1 star, do not recommend. And so as we round out our story of the people of God in the Old Testament, this morning we are going to see what happens when God's people fail. When God's people fail to live up to what it means to be God's people. This morning we are going to see the failure of God's people, and probably more importantly, what God does about this failure. Well, the people eventually do make it into the promised land. God gives them victory over their enemies under the leadership of a faithful man, Joshua. And portions of the land are given to each tribe and family, and they begin to settle in the promised land. During the time of Joshua, the people established themselves in the land, and the influence of the pagan nations who used to live there and their abhorrent practices were removed from the land. But when Joshua's generation dies out, the people begin to forget God. They begin to forget the God who brought them into the land, and each man starts to do what is right in his own eyes. And very quickly, the nation spirals into decay. This starts a cycle where the people would descend into idol worship and sin. God would punish them by raising up their enemies against them. The people would cry out to God, and God would rescue them with a judge and reestablish good order in the nation. This cycle would just spiral on and on and on for over 400 years. It was almost as if each cycle sunk that little bit lower than the one before, and each judge that God raised up would be less ideal, causing even greater problems in the nation. Eventually, all this restlessness causes the people to crave that they had a king like all the other nations around them. So instead of trusting God to be their king, they chose a king from among themselves. And the first king they choose is Saul. And the reason that they choose him is because he is a head taller than everyone else in all of Israel, and he gives off military success vibes. Effectively, they chose someone who would strike fear into the heart of their enemies. But Saul proved to be a horrible choice. He was strong in stature, but weak in character. He was irresponsible. He panicked at the drop of a hat, and he constantly ignored God in favor of his own wisdom. He might have looked strong, but his character was weak. After having allowed the people to suffer under their own choice of king for long enough, God steps in and chooses a king for them. He chooses a man after his own heart, David. And while he is far from perfect, David leads the people to honor God and to walk in his ways. Under his leadership, the nation enjoys its greatest level of prosperity and victory. They extend their borders. They establish Jerusalem as the capital. And under David's son Solomon, they build the temple and establish the worship of Yahweh as God as front and center in the nation's life. But sadly, David's influence doesn't extend past his own son. Quickly, the people again turn away from God and against one another. Just 70 years after David was made king, the nation descends into civil war and is completely divided into north and south. And each north and south kingdom established their own kings, and the story of the people of God from this point forward is recorded in books like 1 and 2 Kings that record the details and the deeds of each king of both northern and southern kingdoms, and pronounce a judgment over that king as to whether they walked in God's ways or whether they walked in the ways of wickedness. The northern kingdom of Israel had 19 kings over a 200-year period, and of that 19 kings, 19 of them are judged to be evil, every single one of them. The refrain of the kings of Israel goes something like, "He reigned for so many years and he did evil in the eyes of the Lord." Eventually, the northern kingdom is punished for their rebellion. God raises up the Assyrians, who capture Israel, completely decimate them, a defeat from which they would never return. The southern kingdom of Judah, over this 350-year period of their reign, had 19 kings and one queen. And of that 20 rulers, 8 of them are judged to be godly, doing what was right in the eyes of the Lord, oftentimes restoring the worship of God in the nation, establishing godly order and peace. But the other 12 join their cousins in the north in walking in evil. And sadly, the evil dramatically outweighs the good. And eventually, God raises up Babylon to take them into exile. That is the sad story of the people of God. And this is where our passage today is written, right on the brink of the southern kingdom of Judah being defeated by Babylon. And at this critical moment, God speaks through the prophet Jeremiah to explain what is about to happen and, more importantly, why it was going to happen. Look at verses 26 to 28. "The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too hard for me? Therefore, says the Lord, behold, I am giving this city into the hands of the Chaldeans and the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall capture it." This tells the people what was happening with the Babylonian exile was not just bad luck for them or a down season in which things weren't going their way. It was the active judgment of their God against them. And he goes on to explain why. Verse 29, "They worshipped the Baals and other gods, even on the roofs of their own houses." Verse 30, "They did evil in the eyes of God and provoked his anger." Verses 31 and 32, "This evil was at every level of society, kings, officials, priests, prophets, and even just the regular people." Verse 33, "They turned their back on God rather than turning their face towards him." In verses 34 to 35, "They set up shrines to false gods everywhere they found a place to do it, including the very temple of Yahweh itself. And they even practice the abomination of child sacrifice." I think one of the things that surprises people about the Old Testament is just how horrible the people of God actually are. Perhaps people think of the Bible as a religious book, and they think God's people would always be shown to be doing amazing and be near on perfect. But one of the reasons we can trust the Bible is because it gives us the story of God's people, warts and all. Warts and all. And there are a lot of warts. In fact, they are more like cancerous protrusions. The Bible does not sugarcoat the history of God's people. It reveals them to be abject failures. Sure, there are some stunning examples of faith throughout the Old Testament, godliness that comes through, tales of people who trusted God and stood against the tide of evil. But that tide of evil is by far the dominant theme of the Old Testament people of God. And there is one dominant reason why the people of God fail. Whether it's Aaron and the people forging a golden calf at Mount Sinai, or the people's fear that stopped them going into the promised land, or the cycle of sin and despair in the time of the judges, or Saul's weak leadership, or the long list of kings who did evil in the eyes of God, or the people setting up false idols and false gods and sacrificing their children. It all comes down to verse 33 of Jeremiah 32. They have turned their back and not their face. And though I have taught them persistently, they have not listened to receive instruction. The defining characteristic of the failing people of God is their propensity to turn their back on God, to deafen their ears to His instruction. Remember the promises of God, that He would be their God and they would be His people. Well, God was persistently and patiently being their God, but they were very rarely being His people. All too often, they were their own people, making their own decisions, living their own lives, and even to the point of becoming and making themselves the people of other gods. They became the people of other gods and obeyed the practices and the evil of other gods. We cannot miss this. This is vital for all people who claim to follow God. We cannot miss that when God's people fail, they fail because they turn away from Him and embrace their own desires instead. And it is no different for us today, both individually and corporately in the life of the church. When we consume our lives with the gods of our age, making money, home ownership, sexual gratification, acceptance from the culture around us, there is no doubt that we are turning our backs on God. When we elevate the sage thinkers of our culture, the politicians, the celebrities, the influencers, we will deafen our ears to God and begin to ignore His instructions. And when the church elevates things like relevance and pragmatism and fitting into the culture around us, we disconnect ourselves from the Word of God and we will drift away from His truth. We cannot downplay the propensity of our human hearts to suppress the truth of God in favor of the pursuit of whatever takes our fancy in this world. But to do so is to walk down the same road of failure that God's people have sadly walked down throughout their entire history. Whenever God's people fail, they fail because they have turned their backs on God and embraced their own desires. I remember years ago I preached on the story of the golden calf in Exodus. And someone came up to me afterwards and asked me, "I don't get why God gets so upset when people worship other gods. I mean, it just makes Him look insecure and weak. Why is God so upset when people don't worship Him?" It's a legitimate question. I mean, sure, we can understand that God might be a little bit miffed when people choose other gods, but to make this the central reason that He brings terrible judgment against them seems a little harsh to our modern sensibilities. But the thing that we do not count on is that the reality that when people of God reject Him, they are rejecting the ultimate truth of this universe. They are rejecting the ultimate revelation of truth and peace and joy. If you remember from week one of our series, God's plan in the creation of a people for Himself was to always share His perfect love, order, and joy with them. So to reject God is to reject His perfect order, love, and joy. And the result is that Israel reaped the complete opposite of order, love, and joy. God is like the critical piece in a Jenga game Once you remove him, the whole thing falls to bits. And this was the case for the people of God. They removed God and their whole existence started to crumble around him. They turned their backs on God and everything fell to bits. This is one of the reasons that God would send prophet after prophet to highlight just how far their society had fallen from the good, different they were supposed to be. Micah chapter 6 verse 9 to 12 declares, "The voice of the Lord cries to the city, and it is a sound wisdom to fear your name. Hear of the rod of him who appointed it. Can I forget any longer the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked, and the scant measure that is accursed? Shall I acquit the man with wicked scales and a bag of deceitful weights? You men, you rich men are full of violence. Your inhabitants speak lies, and the tongue is the deceitful in their mouth." And Amos chapter 2 verses 6 to 8 declares, "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. Those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside from the way of the afflicted. A man and his father go into the same girl, so that my holy name is profaned. They lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge, and in the house of their God they drink the wine of those who have been fined." When they rejected God, their society fell to bits. When they rejected God, they became violent against one another. They cheated one another with dodgy weights and measures. They deceived one another with lies. They decimated marriage relationships, got caught up in all kinds of sexual sin. They treated vulnerable people like they were dirt and profited off them. They sold good people into slavery. Let's not kid ourselves by thinking that when God's people rejected him, they were just making a different life choice, that they were still decent people. In rejecting God, they rejected everything good that he had for them and embraced everything that was wrong with this world. When God's people reject him, it always leads to immorality and injustice. The societies they create will be brimming with it. Did you catch that analogy from the Micah passage? There was treasures of wickedness. Imagine that just as a treasure chest is often depicted as overflowing with coins and gold and treasure, Israel's wickedness chest was overflowing with wickedness. This explains the world we live in today, doesn't it? Our society, by and large, has rejected the God of the Bible, the one true God. And they say they're just making a different choice, that you can still be decent people when you reject God. But if you look at our society today, you can see that we have built up a treasure chest of wickedness for ourselves. We do things today, say that they're normal, even say that they're good and great for society when they are abhorrent. We pervert sexual purity. We kill innocent life. And we say that it is good and great and liberating. In reality, it is a treasure chest of wickedness that will reap its punishment upon us. And our churches are in danger of doing the very same thing. The more churches, the more church leaders who ignore God's truth, the more churches will start to resemble the broken world around us. And instead of speaking out against what is happening in our world, instead of providing a balm to heal what is happening in our world, instead of providing salvation from the wickedness of our world, we will contribute to it. This is not just about God racking up statistics about how many people like him or wanting to have the most worship as he possibly can. He is burdened to stop his people from completely destroying one another. Because whenever God's people reject him, community destroying, life destroying, souls destroying, immorality and injustice will flow. Like a much anticipated holiday, the people of God started with so much hope and expectation. God promising to make them a great nation who will receive his blessing by faith and bless the world with his perfect order, love, and joy. But generation after generation of God's people have left a bitter taste in our mouth, leaving us wanting to leave that one-star review. Disappointment after disappointment, abuse after abuse, injustice after injustice, failure after failure. God has persistently kept his promise to his people, even when the impossibility of their situation seemed to stand in his way. God kept his promise and brought a family to life from barrenness. Even when the superpower of Egypt tried to curtail his promise, God kept his promise and redeemed his people with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. But now the people themselves have conspired against him, turning their faces away from him and hardening his hearts against him. What will God do now that his own people don't want to be his people? The answer comes from verses 37 and 38 of Jeremiah chapter 32. Behold, I will gather them from all the countries to which I drove them in my anger and wrath and in great indignation. I will bring them back to this place. I will make them dwell in safety, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. God will not be curtailed from keeping his promise, even by the people he is keeping it for. He would gather them from their exile, restore them to the land, and restore them to himself. But catch what he says he will do next. Verse 39 and 40. I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever for their own good and for the good of their children after them. I will make them an everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from doing good to them. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts that they may not turn away. God will not just keep his promise by restoring them to the land and putting them back into Jerusalem and into the land that was their promised land. He will not just put them back there and let them repeat the mistakes of their past. He would one day change their very hearts. He would give them new hearts. Hearts that would rejoice in being his. Hearts that would receive an everlasting covenant. Hearts that would fear him and not turn their backs on him. See, when the people of God had persistently failed, when they had turned their backs on him, when they had given in to worshipping idols, when they had been given over to immorality and injustice, God sent his own son. He sent his son to live in the midst and underneath the godless system that his people had created in their rebellion. God sent his son to experience their rejection of him firsthand. And listen to what Jesus does when he considers the great city of Jerusalem and all that had gone before, everything that we've heard over the last 3 weeks. Matthew chapter 23, verse 37. This is what Jesus does. He weeps over Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem. The city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. Does this not describe everything that we have heard about this morning? God longing to gather his people under his wings, longing to gather them to himself, and the people rejecting him time and time again. And what does Jesus do? He weeps. God weeps at the rebellion and rejection of his people. He weeps, and then only in just a few days' time, he would suffer under the weight of their rejection in full. Think about it. Just like the prophecies of Amos and Micah, they were violent against Jesus. They cheated Jesus with their lies and false accusations. They treated him like dirt. They sold the one righteous man for 30 pieces of silver. And ultimately, they killed him. Their rejection of God reaches its zenith when they kill the very Son of God. And yet, even with all of this rebellion, all of this rejection, even with the very people of God, the leaders of the people of God, turning their backs on him, conspiring against him, and sending him to his death, even with all of that rebellion and rejection, in his death, Jesus kept God's promise of old. He was fulfilling the promise, the prophecy of Jeremiah. His death paid the price for our rejection of him and made a way for us to receive new hearts and an everlasting covenant. Jesus kept God's promise to his people unto death. Jesus paid the redemption price to set God's people free. And Jesus suffered under the full weight of his own people's rejection. But Jesus' death created a new people of God. People who received this promise by faith. People who are redeemed from their sin. People who are set apart with his Spirit. People who receive Jesus and receive eternal life. The sad end to the story of the people of God in the Old Testament is that they failed. They failed completely and they failed pitifully. And yet the glorious good news of the gospel is that where Israel failed, Jesus Christ did not fail. He did not fail to do everything that Israel was supposed to do and be everything that Israel was supposed to be, and yet he died the death that their sin deserved, so that he might form for himself a new people, a people who receive him and receive all of his perfect order, love and joy, and people who will be with him for all of eternity. If you are part of the church, if you are part of the people who have received Jesus by faith, you are part of this new people of God. And you have everything that he has ever promised his people in full, in full. He is your God and you are his people. He has changed your heart. Changed your heart. He has instilled the fear of him into you. He has set you apart by the power of his Spirit. He has redeemed you from your sin and failure. And he has gifted you graciously his perfect order, love, and joy. And it is yours for all of eternity. This is everything that our God has done for us. The sad story of the people of God is they have failed and persistently rejected him. The glorious good news of the gospel is that where people fail, God never does. And he has formed a people for himself and longs for us to be part of it. And so my plea with you this morning, Rosalie, is to learn from everything that we have seen in the past 3 weeks. Learn from what God promised his people and how they failed him, and see our desperate need for the God who restores all things, the God who redeems all people, the God who covers every sin, the God who offers his perfect order, love and joy for all eternity, and to reach out to him by faith and receive it all in joy. Let's pray together. Father, when we consider everything, it's almost impossible for us to have fully comprehended it over just 3 weeks, but when we consider the story of your people, Israel, in the Old Testament, Lord, our hearts are heavy, because while we see your patient and persistent promise, your beautiful and wonderful desire to create a people for yourself, to gift them order and love and joy, we see their rejection of you. We see their rebellion. We see their wickedness. We see the abominations they commit against you, against one another, against other nations. Lord, and our hearts weep. And our hearts are heavy, Lord, because we know that same rebellion dwells in us. That we too have a past of rebelling against you, of turning our face away and not towards, of deafening our ears to your instruction. Lord, our hearts are lifted up with the gracious and glorious news that Jesus Christ has paid the price for our sin, that Jesus Christ has fulfilled God's promise to us, that Jesus Christ offers us himself as our God. He offers us to be his people, and he offers his order, love, and joy for all eternity. And Lord, we pray that we might find that in Jesus and find it in full. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.